isn't it awesome to get to worship the Lord together this morning and every morning? If you would, turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 6. That's where we are going to be parked this morning. Some of you have asked me about Pastor Rich this morning, and he had the opportunity to take his son-in-law to Denver and have a day with him. Him and Diane are doing well. They got rest on their vacation, and so he's gone and enjoying life. If you don't have a Bible, we open one up every week. We want to give you one under the Be Make Send sign in the back. We want to give you a Bible. If you don't have one, you can use it today, but you can download it on your phone. We have nothing against technology here. I'm using my own iPad up here. So, if God exists, why is there so much evil and suffering in the world? A common argument against the existence of God from an unbelieving world. A question that I believe you've probably been asked or heard, and I'm willing to bet that you've heard that question more than once. If God exists, why does so much evil and suffering exist in the world? Sam Harris is an American philosopher and a noted atheist, and he says this. He says, either God can do nothing to stop catastrophes, or he doesn't care to, or he doesn't exist. God is either impotent, evil, or imaginary. Take your pick and choose wisely. As if the things that we decide about God have any bearing on the reality of who he is. Christian, pray for him and all who take the name of the Lord in vain. We will each give an account for every idle word that we speak. But we know that suffering and evil exist in the world not because there is no God. Suffering and evil exist in the world not because he doesn't care, but because of the free will of fallen men who choose evil over good. Galatians 5, 19 through 21 says it this way. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident. The works of sinful man are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. It is man's rebellion against God that introduced suffering. It is man in his own free will and wickedness has rejected the authority and God's will for him. And in Jeremiah's day, those who rebelled against the Lord found themselves oppressed continuously by external enemies. They found themselves plagued continually with internal struggle and strife, to which the Lord responded in Jeremiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 17. He says, have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Shihor? Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know therefore and see that if it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, whatever a man sows, so shall he reap. The Lord is not, cannot, and will not be mocked. And over the last couple of weeks, as we've studied through Revelation chapter 4 and 5, it has led us into the throne room of God. In chapter 4, we see all of creation respond to God's holiness, the only one worthy of glory, honor, and power. And then in chapter 5, we see John weeping uncontrollably because no one or nothing in all of creation is found worthy to open the seals of the scroll that is held in the right hand of the one who sits on the throne until the Lion of the tribe of Judah, till the root of David, the Lamb that was slain, the one who paid the debt for sin, enters, takes the scroll from him who sits on the throne, and then all creation falls down before him and worships him. Amen. And now, chapter 6. A very challenging and difficult piece of scripture. Chapter 6, where the Lamb who was slain opens the seals. And if you'll remember back to last week's study, a scroll that was written on both sides and sealed 7 times was a representation of debt. And in order for the seals to be loose, in order for the seals to be taken off, the debts had to be paid. And so the Lamb of God, when he enters and takes the scroll and is able to loose the seals, he is paying the debt. Believer, follower of Jesus Christ, your debt has been paid in full, not guilty. Your debt was paid on the cross, where the wrath of God was poured out on his son in your place. Instead of being judged, he received your judgment. But for the unbeliever, the debt remains. The judge of the righteousness of Christ, the unbeliever will not be judged on the righteousness of Christ, but they will stand before a righteous, holy God on their own merit, weighed in the balances, as Belshazzar was in Daniel chapter 5. Meeny, meeny, tekel, upharsin, you've been weighed in the scales and found wanting. This is why I believe in chapters 4 and 5 that we get a picture of the rapture of the church. Before the seals are open in chapter 6, we see the church raptured up as the Lord with a voice like a trumpet said to John, come up here, where believers are caught up in the air to meet the Lord. And a Christ-rejecting world remains, left to suffer the consequences of their choices as the Lamb looses the seals of the debt that they owe. Very challenging section of scripture. As I was talking to my wife this week, she says, chapter 6 is so scary. And absolutely it can be. But not for those who are removed, not who have received the grace of God, whose debt is paid in full. And that's the place I want us to come to this morning, not to fear, but to rest in his finished work, to come to a place that he will complete the work that he began in you until the return of the Lord. And for those of us, those of you who don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that he will follow through. He is righteous and just and true and faithful. And he will carry out his word. And he is extending mercy. His mercy is new this morning. His mercy is new every morning, where we can turn from our sin and turn to our Savior. As we come to this section of scripture, it's filled with symbolism. And we must use scripture to understand what it's saying. So let us pray together and then we'll get into God's word. Heavenly Father, would you open our eyes this morning? Would you give us the eyes to see, the ears to hear that you so often speak of when you were talking to your disciples? Lord, that you spoke of as you wrote your letters to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Lord, we need to hear from you this morning. We need to wade through sometimes the misunderstandings that are in Revelation chapter 6. But God, we know you're not a God of confusion. So Lord, as we look at your word, as we see the reality of that which is to come, would we be comforted that you are in control, that your perfect plan and will is going forth, and would our hearts align with yours? Would we be surrendered to who you are and not be the rulers of ourselves? Lord, help us lay ourselves down this morning and to see you as you are, worthy of our praise, the only one worthy to loose these seals. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in verse 1 of Revelation chapter 6, "Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a voice like thunder, 'Come and see.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse. He who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." Remember, it is only the Lamb of God who has the right to loose the seals on the scroll. Apart from his authority, none of the events which are going to take place will. So it's permitted by our God, it's permitted by the Lamb as he looses the seals for these seals and the actions that come from them to happen. These are the things which must take place that he spoke to John in chapter 4, verse 1. He said, "Look at the things that must take place after this," and now he looses the seals. And some have suggested that the rider on this white horse here is Jesus, the conquering Christ. Because in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11, Jesus does return on a white horse. But these descriptions, the descriptions of these two riders on these two white horses could not be more different. The rider on the white horse in chapter 6 carries a bow. He has a crown on his head. And the crown given to him is the word Stephanos in the Greek. And this crown means a wreath or garland. The same type of crown that we would see on the Caesar's heads in the busts that are made of them. The same crowns that are given to the winners of the Olympic Games in the early centuries. A crown that fades and is temporary. But the rider on the white horse in chapter 19, well, he is called faithful and true. His eyes like a flame of fire, and out of his mouth comes a two-edged sword aligning with the description of the glorified Christ in chapter 1. The many crowns that are on his head, and if you remember when the Lamb of God comes on the scene, that when they worship him, they cast their crowns at his feet, and the many crowns that are on his head come from the word diadema, which from the Greek means kingly ornament. These two riders on white horses are not the same. The description of the rider in chapter 6 is a poor imitation of the Christ returning on the white horse in chapter 19. And we have no reason to doubt that this rider in chapter 6 reigns. He has a crown, and he goes out conquering and to conquer. But the results of his reign, as the seals continue to be loosed, demonstrate that this is not the reign of Christ. When Jesus rules and reigns, war and famine will not be the result. Jesus warns his disciples of the reality of false messiahs in Matthew 24, verses 23 and 24. He says, "If anyone says to you, 'Look, here's the Christ,' or 'There,' Do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive. And if possible, which it's not, even the elect. I have no doubt that the Antichrist will look like Jesus. I have no doubt that the Antichrist will present himself beautiful and glorious. But it's the Antichrist that will usher in the tribulation. Mixing bits of truth with his deception. When the Antichrist comes on the scene, the world is going to regard him as the deliverer. The world will establish him as the Messiah. Remember the expectations of Israel when Jesus came the first time. They expected at the coming of the Messiah that he would come as a conquering king, freeing them from the oppression of Roman rule and establishing the line of David forever. This rider on the white horse comes to conquer, conquering and to conquer. And that's the very thing that they expected of the Messiah the first time. But Jesus didn't come as the conquering king the first time. He came as the suffering servant. Not to free his people from the oppression of Roman rule, but to free his people from the bondage of sin and death. And they rejected him. And they crucified him. Behold, he who sits upon the white horse goes out conquering and to conquer. This counterfeit king is the Messiah the world has been looking for. And we see the tragic results as the second seal is opened. When he opened the second seal, verse 3, I heard the second living creature saying, "Come and see." Another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth, and that people should kill one another. And there was given to him a great sword. Notice the one sitting on the fiery red horse does not come and kill. Notice the one on the fiery red horse, this second rider, does not bring war and destruction. What does he do? He takes peace from the earth. And the people, once peace has departed, they kill one another. This is one reason why I believe that the church will already be raptured at this point. The rapture will already have taken place. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, Paul writes, "And now you know what is restraining, that what may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." Do we not know this to be true? Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. During the tribulation, the Holy Spirit will no longer restrain evil. Once the people of God are removed, the restraining of the Holy Spirit is removed as well. And listen, I didn't say that the Holy Spirit would remove himself from earth. The Holy Spirit will not depart, but his restraining influence, the restraint on evil, will no longer be. We'll see when we get to the fifth seal that the Holy Spirit is still moving, is still stirring in the hearts of men and women, and many will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And that, apart from the Holy Spirit, that's not possible. So the Holy Spirit remains, but his restraint is gone. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 tells us this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such, there is no law. Until this point, the Holy Spirit has been restraining the Antichrist. But now he is revealed. Until this point, the mystery of lawlessness has been at work, but the Holy Spirit has been restraining total evil. But once the peace of God, the fruit of the Spirit of peace, is removed, the people of the earth will wage war on one another and kill one another. The Lord looks at a Christ-rejecting world and allows his restraining peace to be taken away, and chaos ensues. We already live in a world consumed by conflict. We already see nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and we hear of wars and rumors of war. Imagine the state of humanity when God's people are removed, when the restraining power of the Holy Spirit is removed, and men are left uninhibited by the obstacles of their own conscience. The evil, the fruit of the flesh filling the void, and men strike out against each other. What a terrible time. Verse 5. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." The rider on the black horse has a pair of scales in his hand to weigh the denarius against the quart of wheat, to weigh the denarius against the 3 quarts of barley. And we learn in Leviticus, when Israel measures their food by weight, that food is scarce and must be rationed. It's in Leviticus 26:26, if you want to write it down and go see. War and famine go together. And this third horseman ushers in scarcity and famine. And during the tribulation, scarcity will abound. Scarcity in the land will be prominent. A denarius, we know, is equivalent to the daily wage of a laborer. Not upper class, but working class. A denarius is equal to the daily wage of a laborer. And so when we see a denarius for a quart of wheat and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, indicating an inflation over 10 times greater than the standard rate that had been. When this dictator sets in and war settles in and then scarcity, the cost and the inflation will go 10 times greater, and a man will work all day for just enough to feed himself. The bare minimum, with little left over to feed his family. The tribulation will be so oppressive on the world's economy. This dictator, this false messiah, this antichrist will establish a system and put the world's people on rations where their food must come from him. But look at the end of verse 6. And do not harm the oil and the wine. Oil and wine symbolize luxury. We see an example of this in John chapter 12, when Mary takes a pound of oil of spikenard, a very valuable oil, and she anoints the Lord's feet and she dries his feet with her hair. And Judas is recorded saying the value, speaking about the value. Why didn't we sell this oil for 300 denarii? almost a year's wage, this sacrifice that Mary poured out on the feet of Jesus to anoint his feet was significant. Nearly a year's wage that she was willing to pour out on the anointed and anoint the feet of her Savior. And Judas, and we know his role, points out the value. Why didn't we feed the poor? But we don't. He doesn't want to feed the poor because he was stealing. Nonetheless, this passage seems to indicate that even in times of war and famine, the wealthy and the powerful of the world will maintain their wealth and position. And do not harm the oil and the wine. Verse 7. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death, and Hades followed with him. And power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with war, with hunger, famine, with death, disease. And by the beasts of the earth, all of creation groans for the coming of the Lord. Christ has the keys to Hades and death, chapter 1, verse 18, Revelation. And one day, both Hades and death will be cast into the lake of fire, Revelation chapter 20, verse 14. But until then, death and Hades will claim the lives and the souls of the people during the tribulation. These enemies sitting on this pale, sickly horse will claim their victories by the sword, through the hunger of the people, by pestilence and disease, and through the beasts of the earth. During the tribulation, the death toll is going to be immense, unbearable. The natural result of an oppressive dictator, the rule of a dictator, we've seen it throughout the 20th century, is continuous war and destruction. The natural result of war and destruction and famine and scarcity of food is a rising death toll. And according to verse 8, greater than 1 in 4 people will perish from the earth during the tribulation period. To put that in perspective, the current death toll from the coronavirus in the last 2 years as recorded, let's not get into valid, the total death toll recorded in the last 18 months is 4.5 million people on a planet of 8 billion. That's 1 in 1,750. In the 20th century, the deadliest century on record, where the total deaths of war and famine and natural deaths was greater than all of history past, at 225 million people who died in the 20th century, out of our 8 billion would be 1 in 36. But during the tribulation period, the death toll will be greater than 1 in 4. And it will happen in no more than 7 years. More than 2 billion people will be lost in a matter of 4 years. 7 years, excuse me. And Jesus warned us of this time to come. Matthew 24 and 21, he says, "Then there will be great tribulation, such has not been seen since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." The time of the tribulation will be the worst time that anybody has ever seen or will ever see. Now, it is not lost on me that this is not the most encouraging message. Okay? I'm well aware that this just seems like beating you over the head again and again and again and again. But remember, the church has been raptured. The church is already with the Lord. And so as he brings this correction to an unbelieving world, as he looses the seals, remember what we read in the beginning in Jeremiah 2:17, when the Lord says, "Have you not brought this on yourself? And that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way. I am the way, the truth, and the life," said Jesus. Those who are suffering through the tribulation are those who have rejected God's authority over their life. And as he continues to loose the seals, he does so in warning. And as hard as it is to see, the tribulation period is God's mercy. His mercy. Have you not brought this upon yourself? You have rejected me, and this is the consequence, but my mercy is new today. Come, repent, believe, and be saved. It's heartbreaking. 2 billion people in a matter of 7 years will be lost. The first recorded words of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, are "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Repent and believe in the good news of Christ, that he's paid the penalty. Debt paid. Finished. You're sealed. The tribulation period mirrors this statement, Jesus' initial statement to repent and believe. Look with me as he opens the fifth seal. "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, 'How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then a white robe was given to them, clothed in his righteousness. And it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed." There are those who believe that the Holy Spirit does not just cease restraining evil during this time, but that the Holy Spirit removes himself from the earth altogether. But because of verse 9, I cannot subscribe to this. Can't. During the tribulation, there will be those, through the power of the Holy Spirit, who will come to a saving understanding of Jesus Christ. And through the consequences of a life of sin and rejection, through the consequences, will repent of their ways and turn and cry out to the Lord to save them. And in his kindness and in his mercy and in his grace, he will. And we know this because we see their souls under the altar. And why were they slain? They were slain, verse 9, for the word of God, for proclaiming truth. Why were they slain? For the testimony which they held. In the tribulation, the Holy Spirit remains active. And God, in his great mercy and his great love, uses the tribulation to draw those who will repent and believe to himself. So why are they under the altar crying, "How long, O Lord?" The idea seems to come from Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7. And we don't have a verse for it. Write it down if you want to look it up later. But in Leviticus chapter 4, after the priests had made the burnt offering on the altar, they would take the blood from the sacrifice and they would pour it at the foot of the altar. These lives, these martyrs, their lives were a sacrifice to the word of God, a sacrifice to the testimony of his goodness in their life. Those who are saved during the tribulation will be martyred for their faith. And we hear them crying out, "How long, O Lord, until you judge? How long until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" They are crying out for vengeance. They're crying out for God to fulfill what he says in his word. And the very tribulation is him fulfilling what he says in his word that he'll do. As horrible as it is, it should be an encouragement for us that God, what he says, he'll do. And all who repent and believe in him will be saved. You and your whole family. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Period. Romans 12 and 19 says this. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. God is long-suffering, and eventually he will, eventually he must execute the final judgment over sin. If he doesn't, he's no longer just. He must vindicate his servants as he says he will, or else he's no longer true. So what stays his hand? Why does he wait? How long, O Lord? The end of verse 11. Until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. He's waiting until the very last one in humanity, the very last one who will repent, does so. And when that happens, then he'll pour out his judgment. But at this point, he's waiting. Verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. And the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to earth, as a fig tree drops the late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, everybody left, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? In 1992, I was a kid in Arizona. And a state away in California, the Landers earthquake struck early in the morning, registering a 7.3 on the Richter scale. We didn't feel it. But the pool got waves in it. This glass pool got waves, and the water began to slosh back and forth. And on the news, there were all these reportings of pools splashing over on the walls. We didn't feel the earthquake, but the waters moved. And I remember being in awe of the earthquake's power because of the very little evidence that I saw of it. When the sixth seal is open, it will produce an earthquake so massive that all of nature will be affected. Mountains and islands will be moved out of their place. The stars that men have put their trust in for centuries, the stars in the sky that direct them where they go, the very stars that led those from the east to the birthplace of the Messiah, will fall from the sky. I cannot imagine what it'll be like when the sun turns black and the moon becomes like blood, I assume from the fire and smoke and carnage on the earth. Or when the sky is rolled up like a scroll. But even within the face of great terror, the ones who are left, the unrepentant, not the martyrs, not the souls of those under the altar, the unrepentant men and women of the earth, would rather hide themselves from God in fear than run to him in faith. It reminds me of Adam and Eve in the garden when they sinned and God was coming to them in the cool of the day as if God didn't know where Adam was. And he says, where are you? I hid myself from you because I'm afraid. Why are you afraid? Did you walk in rebellion to me? And what do the men do? They cry out to the creation to save them. Instead of to rescue them from the Creator, crying out to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Mountains, fall on us. Rocks, crush us. We'd rather be destroyed and hidden from the face of the Lamb. The very Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The one who was sent and was willing to save them. The one capable of rescue is the one they are fleeing from. The one who laid down his life for all who would repent and believe is now the one pouring out his wrath. And who is able to stand? Only the believer. Christian brother and sister, you and I will be able to stand not because we are better, not because we are more capable, but because the one who justified us by grace through faith in him. Romans 5, 1 and 2 says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Likewise, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand. Who is able to stand? By the grace of God, all who believe. And it's a free offer. It's a free gift. For all who would repent and believe, you can stand in the presence of God. Walk boldly into his throne room as sons and daughters. At my house, we have different types of friends. We have knock on the door friends. We have front door friends. And we have refrigerator friends. We're really close if you're a refrigerator friend where you don't have to ask to go in and take whatever you want out of my fridge. Sons and daughters have free reign of the house. They're welcome to go get food and go in the bedroom of their parents and spend time and delight in the presence of their family. And God makes the way. We can walk boldly as sons and daughters into his presence. But we come humbly because he's our God. I'm going to invite the worship team back up. And in a moment, we're going to take communion. And today we have tables. Instead of passing it out, we have a table up front and we have a table in the back. Jeff, would you raise your hand for me, please? Where Jeff is, from his row back, all of you are going to go take communion from the back table. And anybody in front of Jeff, please come up to the front table. And communion is a time where we don't just eat cracker and drink juice, as my kids once thought. It's a time where we remember the price that was paid that enables us to stand. There is nothing within any of us that allows us to come to the table on our own accord, on our own merit. How long, O Lord, and he wrapped them in a white robe in Christ's righteousness so that you and me, that we might stand. It is the great mercy and love of our great God who sent his son to make the way for us. If you have never trusted Christ as Savior, would you trust in his promise today? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. His mercy is new this morning. He's ready and willing to forgive and receive you to himself. Let Revelation chapter 6 be your warning to flee the wrath to come.